Amen. Thank you, team. And as you're seated, I want to encourage you to take your Bible, open up to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, the back of your program. You know, when we have a service like we did today, experiencing testimony of someone who has been drawn by God, when we sing songs like we have, my throat gets a bit parched. And it is Sunday, and I want to make sure that as I take a drink of this juice, that it's holy juice, because it is Sunday. Is this holy juice? So there's 12 of you here today. That's glad. Is this holy juice? Last week, if you were here, we participated in the Lord's Supper. Many of us might call it Holy Communion. Is this holy juice? See, we were wondering, well, it's juice. But why were we so emphatic 30 seconds ago to say, no, that's not holy juice? But here, we go, it was pretty meaningful last week when I took this cup and I took that bread and I remembered the Lord Jesus. You see, holy means set apart, totally different. And we can take something that's regular, that we might use at other times. And when it's set apart for God, when it's set apart by God for a different purpose, it's holy. That's one of God's highest, greatest attributes. He's holy. And we begin this 6-week study on God's attributes from the book of Isaiah. We're not going to cover the whole book. We've done that from the very beginning, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, almost every week of every month of every year. We're going to do a 6-part series on the attributes of God in the hope that these attributes, amongst all of his, would bring assurance to us, whom he has made holy, whom he has called apart, called away from our arrogance, our ignorance, our lostness, into a relationship with himself. And he says, I have planted myself in you. By my spirit, you are now a vessel of honor, a vessel of holiness. So live holy. Be holy, for I am holy. I now live and dwell in you, and I've called you to be holy. And that is a stunning thought, an overwhelming thought. But it's laid out in the scripture in many places who we are now, if we are in Christ. You see, a few moments ago, we could be lighthearted about that juice. Well, of course not. It's just juice. And then in a moment, it shifted because we said, whoa, I didn't know that was the juice from last week that we put in cups and participated and remembering the memorial of the Lord's Supper and what he had instituted. So yeah, it was last week. But today it was just juice. Isaiah, a prophet of God, a preacher of God, preached the first 5 chapters before he gives us a glimpse this morning in chapter 6 of something that occurred in his life. And I think it occurs in every Christian's life at times. I know it occurs in mine. I can see what is wrong with society, our world. I can see what's wrong in that closer sphere, in my family. And they'll say, Dad, look at the mirror and you'll really see. I can see what's wrong in our church. But not until I see what's wrong in here can I be useful to help anyone. And that's what Isaiah exclaims to us this morning. Until he saw God, his preaching lacked the compassion, the unction, the grace, the self-awareness that it needed. Seeing God, realizing, whoa, I thought I knew God. And he did know God. He was called by God. But until God gave him this glimpse, this vision of himself in a very unique and new way for him, he's like, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know. God is holy. God looks down. God is everywhere. God sees. God knows. God understands. He goes, God is set apart by all. And no one compares. And now I see myself differently. I see my brothers and sisters differently. I see the world differently. Because now I have a glimpse of God's holiness. How separate he is. May I read out loud, and you can read along with me in your Bible, in the back of your program, here on the wall for you, the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Number one, if you want to fill this in your program, when God calls, when he makes himself known, when he reveals himself, and in this case, it was to Isaiah in a very personal way, and I trust that you have heard his call, that he has revealed himself to you personally. For when that happens, it's unmistakable. You will know that a holy God has intercepted your life and revealed himself to you and has called you to himself. There's a reality of things that have switched, that change inside of your heart. There's no mistake. How many of you in this room are married? Raise your hand. See, it's just like being married. You know that you're married. Something's happened when you got married, right? You are no longer alone. You had somebody by your side, much better than you. You esteem them highly, more than yourself, right? There you go. The rest have left, the 12 are still here. When God reveals himself, when he calls himself, it's unmistakable. Just like you know you're married. You know you've been called to God. You are in Christ. There is a covenant that has been established. A relationship that is different. God is not afar off. God is not able to be heard and to be known well. He's available. He reveals himself. And here, three realities we're going to look at for Isaiah that occurred for him. And they have occurred for me more than once. And I trust they've occurred for you. And maybe you're here today and you don't even know why you're here. Someone invited you, or you just drove by. You're not a church-going person. And I'll tell you, it could be very well that God is calling you today into a very personal, forgiving, life-changing relationship with himself. So we see, number one, the first reality for Isaiah, when God called, when God revealed himself, Isaiah knew this was different. There was an upward insight. You see, he lived in a culture, he lived in a place. We're introduced in verse 1 to Uzziah the king. He had reigned for 52 years. 2 Chronicles 26 says, and he was a pretty righteous king. He did right by God most of his ministry. 52 years, that's stability. And in the end part of his life, the last few years of his life, pride seeped in. And he went and did something he ought not do. He went into the temple to offer sacrifice in the temple. And that was not his place as the king. That was the place of the Levites and the chief priest and the other priests to go and to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to God and to God, to represent God to the people. But Uzziah went. And 80 of the priests went to take him out and to speak with him and say, what are you doing? No good, no good. And he got angry. Don't tell me. I'm the king. I'll do what I want to do. God and I are tight. I've walked with him for a long time. And he fought with them. And in that very moment, leprosy touched his body. They removed him out of the temple as quickly as they could because he had become utterly unclean. He had to live in a separate house apart from his family. His son, Jotham, became co-ruler in those latter days. And unbeknownst, well, certainly not to Isaiah, but maybe the king, but not to God, though he, for nearly five decades, was a good ruler, a righteous ruler, and saw God, the people themselves, they were playing the game of religious hypocrisy. Showing up at worship, bringing the sacrifice, bringing their offerings, doing what the faith called them to do, as God had given them the instruction of the ordinances and the rules and temple worship and sacrificial offerings, they were going through the motions. And when Uzziah stepped out, it just became rampant what had really been going on in the heart of the people. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, just like Uzziah in the last few years of his life went into that temple and thought, I could do this, ignoring and disregarding God's word. He did not observe God's word correctly. And it was in the midst of living in that culture, in that situation, that God called Isaiah, and he says, it's going to stop. I'm going to speak through you to speak to my people. And so he sees a true vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, that would have been 740 BC, something occurred. If you want to turn back, we see, and I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. You say, well, how did he do that? Nobody can look upon God and live. Moses could not look upon God and live. He saw the back of God who went by him. Others in the scripture talk about seeing God, and yet we would come to understand as we look at that context, they may have seen a pre-incarnate Christ. God may have revealed himself, but not his full self. Why? Because Jesus tells us God's spirit, he can't be seen. He can't be touched. Except, I am God in the flesh, and I've come. To know God is to know me. You want to see God? Look to me, because I am the manifestation, the exact representation of God. But here in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we get a glimpse of what was going on. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Isaiah himself served 40 years as a prophet of God under the reign of four kings. But he had a vision. It wasn't like God literally showed up and said, "Here I am, you can see my face." But he had a vision of God. God allowed him to see this vision for a particular purpose. He saw him high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So in this vision, we have Isaiah picturing the temple, that he may have been in at the very moment having this vision. It would be like you and I being in a church building, wherever that might be. And it's a place where we might gather to worship together and to seek God, where we sing to him and we offer our praise to him. We come together to understand his instruction and observe it, connecting with one another, but our focus on him. So he pictures his temple, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of a robe of royalty indicated how much honor, the legacy, the respect that royal person had. Queen Elizabeth married in 1947. The train of her robe when she was married was 15 feet long. It took six pages who attended to it. Right now, you know, we have women who are married, and they might have a bridesmaid or a maid of honor who might straighten that out and fan it out. They don't have six of them because the train isn't that long. She had one that was 15 feet. God had one that filled the temple, showing in that high and lofty place, in that heavenly temple, he was honored. It was great respect and homage given to this king simply by the size of his robe, the length of his robe. Above him stood the seraphim. Seraph would be singular, seraphim, plural. These were heavenly bodies, some type of angel, perhaps. It's the only time this is listed in the Bible. There's other accounts of angels and ranks of angels. And we know there's Michael, who's named an archangel. And there's Gabriel, who's a high-ranking angel. We see in Revelation 4, there are other beings. But they're depicted as animals. And they, too, have wings. But they're different. These seraphim, whether it was only two or there was multiple, they were there. And this king, this vision that Isaiah saw, they were above him. And each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. They themselves would not look upon God. And with two, they covered their feet. A picture of, you know, a person would never allow their feet to be exposed before someone of honor, someone of majestic rule. And with two, they flew. So who exactly did Isaiah see, and who exactly were these seraphim recognizing? I want to turn to, and you can turn there with me. It's not going to come up on the wall, fellas, but it's Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to pay attention to this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The writer writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's Isaiah. Hebrews is a New Testament book. And the writer is saying, we know how God used to speak to us in many ways and at many times. He spoke to us through the prophets. At times they heard an audible voice of God. At times they received visions. But he writes this, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God and God the Father, we might try to imagine, he's spirit. Jesus the Son took on flesh. Jesus the Son, after his resurrection, was given a terrestrial body, a different body, but it was a body. I walked through a door that still had imprints and that physically ascended right before his disciples. Could it be that Isaiah saw 740 years or 70 years ahead of time the pre-incarnate Christ sitting on this throne, and these seraphim who were now above, and they were worshiping and they were exclaiming something? One called to the other in verse 3, now back to Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In our home, when we were raising our children, we look to follow biblical instruction. So when Danielle and I read scripture and God says something, and we might talk about it, we might make our adjustments. We didn't say to him, we see what God says, but this is our time. We'll push that aside and we'll think if we want to obey him later. We may have said that personally. I'm sure I've said that personally in my heart, but I wouldn't confess that to my wife. Yeah, we're putting God on the side. I'm going to do what we want to do. See, when God spoke, he expects his children to obey him the first time. When he calls, when he says something, respond the first time. We tried to raise our kids that way. We'd call them. We live in a raised ranch, so it's easy. You can call. They're downstairs. Girls, come on up. Nothing. Girls, nothing. Did you hear me? Yes. So I had to call. I'm calling them. Do you know in Scripture, when God says something once to us as children, he says, respond to me. When God's word says something twice, he's saying, pay attention. When God says something three times, it's only here and in Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He is saying, I want you to get it. I am separate. I am not who you think that I am. Whatever your imagination thinks, I am the God who reveals myself in Scripture. And when you look and you really look the best you can into the fullness of who I am, it will do something on the inside. There will be an adjustment. There will be a holy fear, not a running away kind of fear because God's after me with a big stick. I used to think that for the first 3 decades of my life. I don't know if the church of my upbringing taught me that. I don't know if my parents said that, though I vaguely remember, you better not do that. God will get you. I don't know, maybe not. But when I look at the scripture, the fear that overcomes me today, when I am in a worship service and we sing a song like we sang this morning, there's a different kind of fear. Oh, Lord, that I would honor you. Lord, that all my being would seek you and see you and be yielded to you and surrender you. You are holy. You are separate. Oh, Lord, forgive me for those 3 decades when I thought, you were so distant that you didn't even have a clue, or when I thought you were the big man upstairs. You're neither. You are personal. You are real. You are deliberate. And you're nothing like me or any other human being. Isaiah saw God. He had an upward sighting. He grasped and he realized these heavenly beings, what they were saying. The whole earth is full of his glory. You and I might look around and say, no, this earth is full of corruption and dishonesty and blasphemy and all kinds of vile things. In Isaiah's day, that's what he was saying, and that's what he was preaching. And then these seraphim, these high and lifted up ones, the ones whose gaze was constantly on the Lord, they looked from their high place, and you know what they saw? The glory of God filling the earth. He said, he has a plan. He has a purpose. He created this. You ever see those shots from the spaceships, from the rockets that go up? It's incredible. We see the earth. You see the blue. You see the green. You see the clouds. They're incredible. I remember having one of those on my wall as a young boy that the spaceship John Glenn went up with must have taken. I was just enamored by that. And here from their vantage point, they're saying God, the creator. And we just saw in Hebrews, Jesus, the creator of the universe, is worshiped. And his earth is filled with glory. Can I tell you? It's because his presence was there. In that day, through his people, through the Ark of the Covenant. And can I tell you, his presence is here today, and he's glorified because of believers whom his spirit has sealed and whom he dwells and who seek him and have an upward vision of him. His glory fills the earth for a season and for a time. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. He saw that. It moved him. And then we look at point number two. When you and I have a correct upward vision, we see God. The things of this earth, as the song says, grow faintly dim at the sight of his glory and grace. So we keep looking up. We keep looking to his word. We keep worshiping, because then things come into proper perspective. I am a foreigner. I am a sojourner. I am an alien. Biblical words that describe, I'm just passing through. This is not my home. The presence of God, the fullness of his glory forever and ever, is every believer's true home and true dwelling place. And he's given us an inheritance, a down payment, his Holy Spirit that helps us to see the upward. It helps us to grasp, yes, there is something more. And so here's what Isaiah said. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. He says, I'm done. I'm undone. I'm unclean. For I've seen a glimpse, a picture of the true holy God. He's about to call me out. He's taking me out, because now I see who I am. I'm preaching. I'm railing in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 against these Israelites. I'm a prophet. I'm the man of God. I'm the good guy. And all of a sudden, he saw his true self. Oh, my goodness. I'm undone. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and live amongst the people of unclean lips. God's going to take me out because I should not be in this worship service. Because I'm guilty. I am guilty. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Matthew 12, Jesus speaking. Even the leaders of that day were talking about what was clean and what was unclean. He said, it's not all this outward stuff, the religious, sacramental ordinance and rules that you think you follow so well. You think that's what I'm looking for? You think that that brings me joy? He says, I see it. So much of it to you is a game. You're trying to appease me. You're not looking at me. You don't have an upward vision of me. And he says, because they were arguing with him about foods. What's proper? What's holy? What's the right kind of juice to drink? He says, it's not what goes in you. You know what comes out of you, the words out of your mouth, comes from a heart. Comes from the core of who you are. So what's truly in you is what's going to come out of you. When you're pressed, What's truly in you, it's what's going to come out of you. How often was it, I didn't mean to say that. Oh, yeah, you did. It was hidden in there. It was buried in there. That's just a fact. To say, I'm sorry, forgive me, I said that, breaks my heart that that's in there. Oh, Lord, purge that from me. Lord, cleanse me from that. Lord, get that out of me. So what comes out of me is pure and right and edifying. So he experienced that. Isaiah's personal conviction led to personal confession. And then came personal cleansing. A lot of times, we want cleansing. We want to feel the joy of the Lord again, the peace of Christ again, simply because we confess something. But true conviction, where we take full responsibility and we say, woe is me, I see it. I see it. That's what God's waiting for. Proverbs 28 would say, he who confesses and forsakes his sin finds mercy, finds God's help, finds God's forgiveness and cleansing. And that's what he experienced. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. So here in this moment, this altar where Isaiah would know, this is where the sacrifices came. The sin offerings were placed on this altar. And as they were consumed, God had established this religion, this religious ritual. And he says, I want to show you, innocent animals must pay with their lives to atone, to appease, to cover over your guilt of your sin. And so anything that touched that altar was holy. And so the seraphim, this one who flew, took one of those coals, placed it on his lips and said, God heard your cry. God knows your heart. He knows you were sincere. He knows you really saw him. And now you really see yourself. And you're not blaming others. You're not justifying yourself. You're not rationalizing. You're making no excuse. You're saying, I'm undone. If I've seen God, he's pure, he's holy, he's right, and I'm wrong. And so now you're cleansed, your guilt, it's atoned for, it's covered over. But you see, that was Isaiah's day. So he had that inner reckoning, that inner repentance, once he had the upward sighting. And can I tell you, look at the scripture from the book of Hebrews 7. Jesus today has become the final sin offering and offerer. In that day, they needed others to do the work on behest of God, to bring the sin offering, to offer it to God. There was a whole system involved in that. And God said, no more, when he sent Jesus. He's the priest, the chief priest, the high priest, the last priest. And he's offering himself. Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. That means fully, completely, forever, those who draw near to God through him. It's through Jesus. It's not through ritual. It's not through church attendance. It's not through baptism, whether you were young or whether you're older. But you're drawn to Jesus because God has called you. You've heard it. You're drawn. And you recognize something took place on a cross for you. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This young man who was baptized this morning, he doesn't have a clue, or maybe he does have a clue, that when the gospel became real to him as much as he understood at 12 years old, up until this time, Jesus has been interceding. Standing in the gap, waiting for full surrender, submission. And you know, he's doing that for you and me today. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's Jesus. Have you experienced that upward sighting, where you know it was God calling you, and not a religious exercise? Was that quickly followed when you heard God, when you understood the gospel and what Jesus did inside, where you said, I am sinful. I need cleansing. I need forgiveness. And there's nothing I can do. Jesus did it. He offered himself because I'm guilty. My first occurrence was in May of 1989. Didn't ever think much of God. Was very religious growing up. Served in my church for a good number of years. But God was a compartment. My religion was a compartment in my life. God personally did not impact my comings and goings and my thinkings whatsoever, except when I was doing something wrong. Can he see? Is he watching? Am I going to get mine? And then things shifted quite differently as I picked up the Bible for the first time, reading the book of Acts chapter 2, and as Peter is preaching, and he says, you nation of Israel, you have taken this Christ, and you have crucified him by sinful hands, and he is the Messiah, the sent one from God. And as I was reading that, I wasn't seeing and hearing, you nation of Israel. I was reading, and the Spirit of God was saying, you, John Mulligan, have taken this Jesus, and you have mocked him, and you have heard of him, and you have despised him, and you have not sought him, and you feel so miserable, and you're guilt-ridden because you are guilty, and you are miserable because you do not know me. And I'm the peace giver, and I'm the one who removes your foolishness and replaces it with my presence. But it's only Jesus. And you've never looked to that cross. And you've never personally said, he did that for me. The high priest offering himself for all of my sins once and for all to bring me into a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. That was the first time. And I responded and I was born again. And then 18 months later, reading chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, being a Christian, but for 18 months on the fence, right, Joey, on the fence. Am I all in or am I not all in? Feeling guilt again? Maybe I'm not a Christian. And then Paul, as I read through Romans, probably for the first time, those first 11 chapters, again, exalting Jesus, lifting up Jesus, who he is truly. Oh, my goodness. And then he says in the first two verses of chapter 12, therefore, I beg you, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's your reasonable act of worship, and no longer be conformed to this world, but renew your mind. Then you will know and test the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And at that time, my body, I still wanted to use it for earthly pleasure. My mind, I still wanted to take in and learn and see and be entertained by what I wanted. And here the word of God was saying, do you see Jesus? Do you see him in these first 11 chapters? What will you do now? And I did what Isaiah did. Woe is me. Woe is me. Do you know what happened in the previous days right before that? A woman that I was dating, a woman that I loved, we broke up because of my unholiness. And it was at that very moment when I was thinking, I'll never be different. I'll never be different. I'll never be married because I'm an unholy guy and God's not going to give me a holy woman because I'm not the man who's prepared to receive a gift of a holy woman. And that started a 10-month journey of Isaiah, of sincerely saying, oh, Lord, wash me and cleanse me. 10 months it took. Yes, 10 months. There's a lot of gunk in there. Until he brought her back into my life. He said, now you're ready. You're not perfect, and you never will be. And can I tell you, there's been many more occurrences for you as well as for me. The latest was just less than a month ago. I felt off in all areas of my life, just a bit off. I needed recalibration. Pastor Kevin last week shared that when his car breaks down and the mechanic doesn't get to it the way they should, he takes his phone and looks at YouTube and he fixes it himself. When my car breaks down, I take my phone and I look at my contacts and I see mechanic and I make a call. But that wasn't always the case. When I was younger, I was my dad's sidekick when it came to fixing cars. He always fixed cars. And one of the things he would often do, he would talk about the timing belt, timing chain on a car. And he says, it's off. It needs recalibration. And so I'm there looking for a belt. I'm looking for a bicycle chain. It was quite different. So he's pulling stuff off the car. And then he has this light or something. And he's putting it on there. I'm hearing click, 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 click. And I'm seeing like the motor turn slow motion. And there was this inner mechanism, and you could see there was a notch in it, and things needed to be lined up, and they weren't lined up. And so he'd say, okay, hold that light. I'm going to go. And he took a wrench, and he would shift that thing, and he'd play it again or light it again. And you mechanics are going, John, you got it all wrong. But that's how I saw it, and it was happening. And so I was amazed. And all of a sudden, it was recalibrated, and the car ran great. And that's exactly what Isaiah experienced. And that's what I experience all the time. And just a month ago, I didn't know what it was. I just felt off in every area. And I cried out. And I read. And I'm sharing with my accountability partner. And there was no shift. There was no change. And I cried out more. And all of a sudden, God woke me up real early on a Friday morning. And he said, I'm going to help you. I'm going to recalibrate you from the inside out. I said, okay. He didn't say, and do this, and do that, and do this. He just said, I'm going to do it. And he did say this, abstain from food. I knew what that meant. He had taught me about fasting, abstaining from food for spiritual purposes many years ago. And so I abstained for 6 days, and no food, no hunger, no thinking. I thought about it. And he helped me. He recalibrated. Whatever it is, I don't know. I am who I am. Challenging, difficult, internal parts. And he shifted. And it's not perfect. But I began to see some of the areas that were off. He began to totally fix some of the relationships that were off. Somebody came to me and they said, hey, can we talk? I think we got off wrong on that previous conversation. I had tried to go to them and say, hey, can we have a conversation? No, we're good. We're fine. And all of a sudden, they come and they say, hey, can we talk? And I said, great. And we began to have a conversation. And we worked through some of those things. And I said, I was amazed. They didn't know I was fasting. They didn't know what I'd been going through. But I was in awe because God was making the adjustments. He was doing the recalibrating. He was fixing what I could not fix. Why? Because of the upward sighting. I said, Lord, you're the mechanic. You created me. You gave me new life. You put your spirit in me. Something's off. You got to fix it. I can't figure it out. I can't see it. And then in seeing him, I saw, oh, help me shift and change. And then finally, when that happens, number three, close it out with this. There's an outward burden. The things that God's burdened about, we become burdened about. In a very sincere way, in a life-changing way. So he's in this worship service. He's in the midst of this council of holy beings. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? So God's asking this question with the holy council. And here is Isaiah, first to speak. Here am I. Send me. He didn't say, well, where is it? You want to send this person. He didn't say, what is it you want to say through this person? There's something about an upward sighting, a true reckoning with God, leading to a true reckoning of self and cleansing and restoring and reconciliation that just leads us saying, I trust you, God, with everything and anything. It doesn't matter where. It doesn't matter what you want me to say. I'm yours. Because you're holy and you're perfect and you're right and you're my helper. And you're the one who is my life and my portion. And I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I'll adjust however you want me to adjust. Because I just want to be in your presence. I want to constantly be worshiping you. And that was Isaiah and his experience. And that may be your experience. Or it can be your experience. As we worship and as we seek him. See, worship, and we sang songs this morning. That was beautiful. But worship can happen without songs. Happens with a yielded heart. Simply seeking the Lord. The true God. Give me a vision of you, God. And then when you see that, he'll show you what may be off inside. And that's where you confess it. You say, help me to forsake it. And he will fill you. And he will lead you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your holiness, for your separateness, for your perfection. And Lord, that you would create us and you would seek to have relationship with us. And you look at us and you don't despise us. You have pity on us. You have compassion on us. While we were yet still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. I thank you, Lord, that as you draw us to you, as you reveal that truth of yourself, maybe someone in this room like me almost 30 years ago never saw personally my need for salvation through Christ alone, but depended on my parents, depended on my religion, depended on a philosophy, depended on myself being a good guy, never realizing, oh, deep down, pulling back, there's sin there. So I will never see God. I will never be in heaven. I will never be in his presence because of sin. And Jesus cleared it up. He says the greatest sin is a sin of unbelief. And you do not believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no chance. There is no hope. There is no salvation. There is no cleansing. There is no forgiveness. Sin is so weighty. It is so serious. I placed sin on him, and I killed him. Because death is what's needed of a perfect sacrifice to atone for sin. And Jesus paid it all right then and there. Oh, Lord, that every person, every precious soul in this room would grasp the weightiness of that, the heaviness and the reality of that, and would not leave them. They would not believe in vain and in emptiness, but believe with total change, with total surrender, with the measure of faith that you give them, and something that's so far-reaching, so illogical, but they're realizing right now, that's the truth. Jesus, save me. Wash me. Come in me and cleanse me and lead me forevermore. That's our heart's cry, God. Thank you for being holy. Thank you for coming yourself, living amongst us, unholy people, to give us a chance to be separate, to be called your children. Through Christ alone. In his name I pray.